and welcome to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito in the studio with my friend Mike Allen.
Hi.
We are just trying to make things a little bit more moved up right here. This is the 32nd Sunday in Ordinary Time, and we are continuing on in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 20th, verses 27 through 38. At this point, Jesus has made it into Jerusalem. So we have entered the fateful few days or few weeks before his passion. So there's a definite timetable that's going on. This is a discussion with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were, of course, of the four sects that Josephus describes existing in Jerusalem during the first century. He describes Zealots, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. Now, the Sadducees were the priestly, temple-based aristocracy, and they were descendants of Zadok. I mean, that's what their name says. Zadok was a high priest under David, right? So they kind of identify with that kind of like our ancient lineage and all that, right? But basically, the whole office of the whole Sadducean system had become so corrupted under the Jewish kingdom that took place in the first century and second century BC, you know, the Hasmonean dynasty and all that. Was it really, to be a Sadducee in the first century at the time of Jesus was really no badge of merit, no badge of honor. On top of that, they, as believers in only the first five books of the Torah, denied any kind of supernatural manifestation in the faith. That instead, at least to give the Pharisees credit, they believed in, because they also believed, of course, in the writings and in the wisdom writings and in the Psalms and in the prophets. Whereas the Sadducees denied, it says here, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, came forward and put this question to Jesus. So it's basically a trickery, a testing. And it's interesting that Luke, who's writing for Gentiles, has to describe what a Sadducee is and mm-hmm. what they believe in. Because by that point, the Sadducees are on their way out. They will not be wiped out until Titus destroys the temple.
In 70 AD.
In 69, 70 AD, right? So their days are numbered. But so,
from what I understand, the Sadducees did believe in Sheol, you know, this sort of shadowy place of the grave.
Mm-hmm.
They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead,
mm-hmm.
though.
Nor angels, nor really any other, you know, prophetic message, anything like that.
Which is odd, I mean, when you consider the fact that, yes, I can understand, if you limit yourself to the Pentateuch, why you might reject the resurrection of the dead, but angels are all through the early chapters of Genesis.
I don't know. I know some scripture scholars who are Sadducees. I don't know about you.
Oh, yeah.
You know, they deny the supernatural.
What's the old song? You know, to be a Sadducee is sad, you see.
Because they were sad, you see, right?
That's exactly.
So, yeah. And so there's a test. This is an obvious confrontation with Jesus, right? And they give him this really absurd scenario. It's ridiculous. It's laughable.
It's it's a debating ploy. What I think it's called a reductio ad absurdum, right? Where you take an issue and you try to propose an absurd scenario of sorts.
You boil it down to the least important parts.
Yes, exactly. And that's kind of what they do. And again, just to situate us, we're not only are we late in the liturgical year, of course, we're just a few weeks away from the Solemnity of Christ the King and the end of the liturgical year. Therefore, we're late in the gospel. This is, you know, Jesus on his way into Jerusalem for the Passion. And so his opposition, of course, is intensifying and will, of course, intensify and consummate in his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm. So we have this really silly scenario that they bring to Jesus, kind of fake respectful teacher. Teacher is translated as rabbi, of course, in Hebrew. Moses, so in the Torah, wrote for us, and basically they're setting out what was known as the Levirate law.
Mm-hmm.
If someone's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. We see an example of the Levirate law in the book of Ruth, for instance, where Boaz, her kinsman, becomes her kinsman redeemer because the first child they have will be ascribed to her dead husband, so that her dead husband has issue. And it was a very sort of a very convenient property conveyance vehicle in a certain way. You know,
sure.
What do we do with the property of the dead husband, et cetera?
You have the same thing with, in Exodus, Genesis chapter 38, I believe it was, with the whole Onan and his mm-hmm. brother Ur mm-hmm. and Onan's refusal mm-hmm. to fulfill.
Sons of Judah. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, so, and so they just set up this really silly scenario. There were seven brothers. This poor woman, the first married a woman, but he died childless. Then this poor woman ended up marrying seven people, seven brothers, one after the other. So in heaven...
Are there echoes here, do you think, of, Sarah and Tobias here?
Right.
Right, because she was married, seven, mm-hmm. had seven husbands, mm-hmm. each of whom died before consummating mm-hmm. the marriage.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Except that they, of course, wouldn't have accepted...
Right.
...the book of Tobit.
Right, and probably that this, you can't help but wonder if this is even a little dig at that, mm-hmm. since they didn't accept it, mm-hmm. This fantastic scenario taken from the pages, perhaps, mm-hmm. of Tobit, now they're using as something to attack
it's
Jesus.
It's interesting, though, it's a pretty interesting collateral corroboration of the fact that that book was around in the first century
right.
and acknowledged by some that to the point where they needed to use it as a foil.
Right.
So I think that's interesting, even though it is a deuterocanonical book. But anyway, so they try to set Jesus up. Remember, they tried a similar trap with him. They say, hey, what did you think about John the Baptist?
Oh, yeah.
Is he a prophet or is he, and so they it's the same kind of thing, trying to set him up to trick him so that any answer he gives is the wrong answer. And he's discredited before the crowd.
And just also to give it some context, this is the beginning of Holy Week. I mean, mm-hmm. Jesus has come into Jerusalem already to the cries of Hosanna mm-hmm. into Jerusalem. And so, again, the intensity is growing, and this is an attempt to discredit.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to talk about his answer in the after the break, but I like his answer because it's taken from the Torah, and it's one of the great descriptions in the Torah about how there is an afterworld and there are people who are alive even after they're dead,
mm-hmm.
right?
Because their question is, this woman has had seven husbands in the afterlife, which we think is ridiculous. Mm-hmm. You can kind of, that under unspoken thing, whose wife is she going to be? She's had seven husbands. So, obviously this shows, that how ridiculous this scenario is.
Time sharing.
Yeah, there you go. Exactly.
One day each in the resurrection. I like how they use it, the resurrection. They use that word, the resurrection, which to them was abomination. It was anathema. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's no such thing as a resurrection for the Sadducees. So anyway, it just shows how the powers that be are circling around Jesus and they're trying to trip him up. And in this last week before the passion and the resurrection, they are doing all they can to catch him in something that's going to be actionable. Because I think probably at this point, I think whoever, maybe Luke or Mark, tells us that they'd already made up their minds that they were going to get him. And he just very conveniently put himself within their sights. And that's what they're doing now. But of course, he manages to foil them, as he always does.
Oh, yes, Jesus. He sees right through their schemes. Of course, this is right after the passage where he's mm-hmm. asked the question about paying taxes to Caesar. The children of this age marry and remarry, but those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like angels, and they are like the children of God because they are the ones who will rise. So let's talk about this for just a minute because, seeing in isolation, we might... And it might give, I guess, some sort of basis for those who believe that at death we sprout wings mm-hmm. or,
we become angels.
That we become angels. God needed another angel.
Well, like when children die, especially.
Yeah. But the truth is we are different from angels in this sense is that angels are pure spirit.
Mm-hmm.
They do not have bodies. We, as human persons... You can almost see us as this wonderful
hybrid
of an angel and an animal, mm-hmm. all matter and no divine soul, and then the angel, no body. We are like angels, I've heard it said, right? So you have this this dynamic here that we need to keep in mind, but he does give this, and this is a passage that troubles people, I'll be honest with you, because we see here that marriage is a penultimate reality, right? Marriage is meant, in the Catholic understanding, we call it a sacrament. It's a sign that points beyond itself. It is not meant to be an eternal reality. But we need to unpack that a little bit, because I think there are those who are very bothered by that. Well, and then maybe there are some who go,
yeah, right. this will not be eternal. Hang in there.
Yeah,
right?
That's right.
But I think it's interesting because a lot of people are very muddy in their thinking. And if they misunderstand this chapter, I think it's because they haven't really looked at it. You know, within the context, with the heart, reading it within the heart of the church. I believe if you read it within the heart of the church, if you are agreeing with the teachings of the church, this shouldn't be a problem. It really shouldn't be. I don't know, you know, other than to see this as a perfect foil for the, what is it, the Latter-day Saints?
Oh, yes, that's right.
Who believe in marriage after death.
That's right, yeah, they,
you know,
they do believe in eternal marriage.
You're constantly marrying dead people, right?
Well, you know, there's a couple things here, and I want to make sure we stick with the text, but I think, you know, this understanding that there is a continuity of personality and personhood beyond death. In other words, we don't lose our identity at death, and therefore we do have memory and these sorts of things. So it's not as if one spouse will seem to be a stranger, and there's so much mystery here, of course. It's not as though that they were ceased to. It's that this union of all persons, of all of us who are in Christ, will be so consummatingly complete. Yes, we will know this person was our spouse. We'll have to get back to this on the other side of the break, too deep for this segment. We'll get back in just a minute. Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito here. We are unpacking the gospel on Breadbox Media. We'll be right back. Welcome back, friends. Mike Allen here with my good friend Lavinia Spirito. We're unpacking the gospel, the 32nd Sunday of Ordinary Time, just two more Sundays after this one in the liturgical year before we end on the Solemnity of Christ the King. Our gospel reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 20, verses 27 through 38, situated during Holy Week. Jesus being confronted by Sadducees who deny there is no resurrection. They came forward with a ridiculous scenario. I guess not an unheard of scenario because of the book of Tobit and Tobias and Sarah and all the rest, but the question meant to disprove the resurrection, of which they'd already obviously gotten a sense that Jesus spoke of a woman who was married seven times, each of whose husband left her childless. Who will she be married to in the afterlife? And Jesus says the children of this age marry and remarry, but those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like angels. So we were talking before the end of the break. You know, I don't think we need this to mean somehow there's no memory of marriage in heaven, because we do continue. There's a personal continuity beyond the grave. But what is the ultimate aim of heaven? It's perfect unity with God, the Trinity, in that life and communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and perfect communion with each other, right? And marriage becomes in us, becomes in the world a signpost. There will be no sacraments in heaven. We will not have the Eucharist in heaven, let's say, because we will have our Lord imminently present, no longer veiled. There will be no baptism. You know, there will be no anointing of the sick, obviously. And there will be no marriage in heaven, because the union that we have yearned for will be perfected. And so I think that can be, in other words, as I try to tell people, if by God's grace we are in heavenly bliss, we're not going to be disappointed.
Even though it's hard for us to kind of wrap our mind around it sometimes. Well, that's why they call it a mystery in the end.
That's
right?
Exactly right.
Well, and I did want to go back and talk about one of the things that you, the question of identity.
Right.
As Christians, we maintain our identity.
Right.
Even after death. So that we are maintaining our identity even in the hell of the separation from God, and we maintain more felicitously our identity in the bliss of heaven. I just want to compare and contrast the fact that we maintain our identity. We will know our loved ones. Mm. We will know our, you know, our friends, or, you know, we will be a community in heaven of life and love, just reflecting the Trinity, with whom we will be so much more united, right? But we will be ourselves, which right. is why there can never be any reincarnation, right? Because a lot of people like to kind of get a little confused about it. So they'll say, I'm Catholic, but I believe in reincarnation. I'm like, well, that doesn't work, because you always have your identity.
We're not absorbed into the universal Brahma or whatever.
The Buddhism, and Buddhism is basically atheism, but Hinduism, that's their idea. You're the spark of the divine essence, and your goal through a series of metempsychosis or reincarnation is to purify yourself so that eventually you will achieve nirvana. And a lot of people think nirvana is heaven, when in fact it means...
I thought it was a band from the 90s.
I know, right? Which, and in fact, now that you, especially if you've ever heard their music, once you understand that nirvana, instead of meaning heaven, means extinction. That's what it means. A lot of people go around saying, oh, nirvana. I'm like, no, that's not exactly.
It's kind of nihilistic,
It's a very nihilistic connotation, right? But the point is, as Christians, we maintain our identity even after death. We're united with our Lord. We have our, you know, our friends. In the other Far Eastern religions, we lose our identities. We just go back as drops into the cauldron of divine essence. We are completely erased in our identity. So which one would you rather have?
That's right. Well, it says much about the dignity of the person. And, you know, this understanding really reflected in the incarnation, mm-hmm. in the fact that our Lord assumed a human nature, mm-hmm. that in the hypostatic union, there was this perfect union. The mm-hmm. humanity was not destroyed or absorbed, but it retained mm-hmm. its reality mm-hmm. in union with the divine. So we have in the very person of Jesus the harbinger of what our hope is mm-hmm. our humanity united with divinity, and it's a union we only find in Christ. You made the point earlier, Lavinia, as well, Jesus, in refuting the Sadducees here, he state the case for the belief in resurrection with the Sadducees, he speaks you in those categories that they will accept. He doesn't draw from the Psalms of David. He doesn't draw from apocalyptic literature or from the prophets, the visions of Ezekiel or and so forth. He speaks from the Pentateuch.
And from Genesis
and from
specifically.
Genesis, yeah, that the dead will rise, even Moses made known in the passage about the bush, when he called out Lord,
mm-hmm.
the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he is not God of the dead,
but of the living.
And to him all are alive. Now, this is particularly liturgically timely because, you know, we've just been here in this earlier this week, celebrated the Feast of All Saints Day
mm-hmm.
and All Souls Day. Which is rooted in this understanding of the communion of the saints, and that the dead to us are not really dead, but they are more alive than ever.
They're in the next room, a poem says.
Right. And so I never have gotten this. I remember, and I may have shared this before, but when we were becoming Catholic or on the journey into the Catholic Church, and, you know, Angie, my wife, was talking to a good friend and said, you know, have you ever thought about the Catholic Church? Her friend was a Methodist Christian, and a friend said, she said, well, yeah, I guess there's things I can see, but I'm not talking to dead people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know? And then that was that, you know, the Catholics, all our prayers to the saints. And, you know, it was like, and I can't remember what my wife said to her, but it'd be like, well, but you're a Christian. You, mm-hmm. you know that the dead are alive in Christ. You believe that. So why is this such a hurdle
mm-hmm.
for you to overcome? He is not God of the dead. He's the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Mm-hmm. I love that he makes that point so beautifully. For to him all are alive.
Mm-hmm.
What a beautiful thing, right? Because the communion of saints is just the main point, is that being dead does not disqualify you from membership in the kingdom. Just being dead from the body. And also he really says the dead will rise. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the body. isn't he? Because he's saying the spirits will be like angels. Well, yeah, because they'll be spirits like angels are spirits. But it doesn't mean that when we go to heaven, we turn into angels. And that's, you know, as you said,
In fact, the separation of our spirit from our body, which is a reality at death, is a consequence of sin. And this is why we believe the Blessed Mother, who was, by God's grace, free of sin, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. It's interesting, Lavinia, the first reading is from a passage of Scripture for this Sunday that the Sadducees would not have accepted, and other Jews of the day. That's 2 Maccabees, chapter 7, this powerful story of the seven martyred brothers who were martyred for not being willing to compromise their commitment and their integrity regarding the Mosaic dietary laws. And there's a great testimony of faith of one of the brothers speaking for the others at the point of death. He said, "You accursed fiend, you are depriving us of this present life, but the King of the world will raise us up to live again forever. It is for his laws that we are dying." So we see, you know, the belief in a resurrection did not come with Jesus. It was already present and developing within the Jewish world. And this confidence, even in the face of martyrdom, is really what buoyed them.
The later writings like Sirach and Ecclesiastes and Ecclesiastes, I mean, they all have there's that underlying belief in life after death. And it's just, it's more developed than it was in the Torah. But I mean, heck, in Exodus, we have, "I am the God of Abraham." That's how, when Moses asks God for ID,
right,
which is basically, can I see your resume? Who are you? Who can I say sent me? He says, "I am who I am." And then he says, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." I mean, how beautiful is that?
Yeah, that the unspeakable four letters, the YHWH, that we sort of call Yahweh, but to the Jews was the name
Hashem,
which is a conjugation of to be. You know, this God, the one uncreated, uncontingent being, the one who exists and has existed, and to him, as Jesus says here, to him all are alive. That's really where our hope. It's not somehow just in the eternal nature of the soul. It's that we have the one who sustains all reality, who is existence himself, is the one to whom we continue alive even beyond the grave.
Thomas says, because he is, we are. And it is because he thinks about us every minute of every day that our existence is sustained into being. And that should he get heavenly distracted on, you know, watching the Cubs win the World Series or whatever, in some earth-shattering thing like that.
Or
that,
sitting with their ice water in hell.
In hell, you know, saying, because hell, did you see that cartoon?
Yeah, I did.
How cute that was. Oh, that was so cute. But our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. I mean, that's a beautiful way that they put it, right? I mean, he is constantly present and he's constantly, but because he thinks about us, he holds us into existence because he himself is the source of all essence, of all being and all existence.
Yeah, so that's a great thing too to remember. This is a month, by the way, that we're particularly to remember our beloved dead and dear friends, family, those who have passed through the veil of this world, and yet we can have such confidence and hope and peace. Please, God, by your mercy, that we may be reunited with all those who die in his friendship, and may we be counted among them.
Amen. That is the essence of our faith. As Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we of all men are the most to be pitied.
Thanks for being with us. Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito here with Unpacking the Gospel here on Breadbox Media. We'll be back next Sunday by God's grace.